A little bit this week and then more in depth next week, but I wanted to go ahead and get this in your hands to where you could at least see it. Because what I'm hoping this will do is we'll go through this kind of piece by piece, but what I'm hoping it'll do is it'll give you a picture to where you can have it in your mind of how all this thing kind of flows from, you know, 90 AD, so to speak, all the way up until 1600 when King James gave the authorization for those 54 men to begin translating it, the Bible, into English. Okay? All right, has everybody got what they need? Okay, still need some back here in the back. All right. We've got a little bit of show and tell I'm going to get into today, because we're going to get into some of this manuscript evidence from the time period from 90 AD to about 400 AD, what they call the Silent Centuries. Now, while this stuff's still being passed out, Brother Daniel, if you would, that first image that shows up, or Brother Garrett, that first image that shows up on that slide, if you'll throw that up there, what I want to do is, last week when we went through the contradictions comparing the modern versions to the King James Bible, and then even looking at the quote-unquote supposed contradictions that exist in the King James Bible itself, I kept looking at that big red clock back there staring at me in the face, and I knew we were running out of time, so I skipped a lot of the, really everything, dealing with the new King James. Okay, so I want to summarize some of that stuff. I encourage you on that lesson two to go back and read some of that information that's there about the New King James, because the biggest problem with it is subtle. It is very, very subtle, the changes that the New King James has done. Doctrines have been completely twisted, okay? As a matter of fact, the word Lord has been omitted 66 times. God is gone 51 times. Heaven is missing 50 times. Repent, missing 44 times. Blood, missing 23 times. Hail, 22 times it's missing. Jehovah, it's been taken out completely. The words New Testament is gone completely in the New King James. Damnation is gone completely. Devils is gone completely. And over 1,200 times, the translators of the New King James just ignored the Textus Receptus. Those documents, all the way through history, from about 90 AD all the way up until 1600, the collection of manuscripts that went into giving us the King James Bible, the New King James translators ignored it. Now, what's interesting, this image right there, that image shows up on the front of a New King James. Where that thing comes from, according to, and I'm reading directly from Gail Ripplinger, she said, the New King James Version logo is an ancient symbol for the pagan Trinity, not the Christian Trinity. The use of the number symbols, and then if you'll help me, Brother Garrett, flip to the next symbol, or the next slide. Look how that's created. 666. That's the symbol on your New King James. Why in the world would anybody choose such a symbol to stick on the front of their Bibles? There was actually a story that Brother Mitch Knupp told me one time when he was presenting this about 10 years ago, if not longer. He said a person was on an airplane. They pull out the New King James Bible. They set it there on the pull-down lap tray on the airplane. And a woman sitting next to him said, what have you got there? And he said, I've got a Bible. She said, that's not a Bible. And he said, well, yeah, it is. And he held up, looked at the spine, and said, Holy Bible. She said, there's no way that's a Bible. I'm a member of the Satanist cult, and that's the very symbol that's on our quote-unquote Bible. Because what it is, this symbol goes on from Gail Ripplinger, the symbol was popularized, again, by Satanist Aleister Crowley in 1900 for the Royal Arch, in other words, Lucifer, of the third degree of the York Order of Masonry. The symbol shape is duplicated as three initiates join arms and feet while repeating the names of the ancient pagan Trinity. The New King James Version's symbol can be seen on satanic rock group albums like Led Zeppelin, as well as on New Age bestsellers like The Aquarium Conspiracy. So again, why in the world, if you've got a holy Bible, would you put something that's got something unholy connected to it? So just something to dwell on a little bit. But again, if you'd go through and look at those lesson two notes on the New King James, it is very subtle, just the words that they change. Salvation has changed from grace to works all the way through the New King James. Just doctrinal issue after doctrinal issue after doctrinal issue is twisted and corrupted in the New King James. So lesson three, what we're going to get into, and if you'll look at this kind of timeline, at the very beginning of this thing, obviously you can see that there's two paths that go from this. What happens when this will become a little bit more clearer the farther we get into this next week. But what you have, when you look at all the collection of manuscripts from the time of the apostles all the way up until 1600, they take two separate paths. The majority of those manuscripts come out of Antioch. That's the collection of manuscripts that gives us the King James Bible. As a matter of fact, if you study the book of Acts, we'll talk about this a little bit more in depth next week. Guess where the New Testament church found its kind of central hub? It moved from Jerusalem, according to the book of Acts, to Antioch. From Antioch, they went out and got the Word of God to all the world. I'm going to show you that tonight. Now, the other group comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, a small collection of manuscripts that kind of, when you compare them together, they're similar, if not in fact identical. They come out of Alexandria, Egypt. What does the Word of God have anything good to say about Egypt? Nothing. Okay? So the two paths come out, and what we're going to focus on are what they call the silent centuries. Because the idea is that from the time of the apostles until about 400 AD, that 400 is kind of a loose number. People place that in different places about the 3rd, 4th century. Here's the idea, that the evidence we have about a Bible existing as far as the New Testament is concerned is that there's very little information to go on, which is not true. That's all we're going to look at tonight, is all this information that exists in these quote-unquote silent centuries. What these people are trying to push, what these seminaries, okay, around America, your college devoted towards the Bible, what they're trying to push are these New Age versions. Where they get the majority of their information is from two manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Now, the Sinaiticus, we'll get into that by about lesson six. It was discovered in a wastebasket about to be burned. It was worthless. The monks, even at the monastery, knew it was worthless. But a guy named Tischendorf kind of just got all excited about it, and then the monks kind of thought, oh, maybe we've got a little something here. And then this is what he found, was apparently about a 300, they date it loosely, about the middle of the 4th century, about 330 AD. It is a complete New Testament. And that's what they want to run back to, because it's the oldest one, according to their date, that is complete. Everything else prior to that, we have fragmental evidence. So they're trying to get, people pushing these New Age versions are trying to go back to the earliest complete copy of the New Testament. And that's what they're basing everything on. But it is very, very, very void of support. Okay? Now, with this in mind, the Old Testament, let's go ahead and kind of get this out of the way. Nobody really questions the Old Testament's authority. Okay? It started, you're just kind of leaning heavily on my notes here a little bit. It started and was compiled back in about 1500 BC when Moses got the authority from God to write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then that carries all the way up until the book of Malachi, roughly 400 years before Christ. Now, everything that's written in the Old Testament was obviously written in Hebrew, except for these passages that I give you there. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 through 7:28, Ezra 4, 8 through 6:18, Ezra 7, 12 through 26, and then one verse out of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse number 11. Those are written in the Chaldean language, the Aramaic. Okay, again, if you kind of look back at history, that's when they were taken into captivity, around those times. So part of what went into the Hebrew Bible, or our Old Testament, those portions of Scripture were written in Aramaic. The rest of it was written in Hebrew. Now, the Levites, according to Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, again in Deuteronomy 31, verses 25 through 26, and again in Malachi 2, 7, the Levites were the one not only responsible for taking care of the tabernacle, responsible for taking care of the temple, they were responsible for keeping up with the Word of God. Okay, that fact is going to become important here in just a minute. Now, the traditional, quote-unquote, preservation of the Old Testament, when documents or copies of the Old Testament began to get worn out, it was the scribes' responsibilities, these Old Testament Jewish scribes, it was their responsibility to take the worn-out copy, lay it down, and then right beside of it, copy it, letter for letter. That's the way they did it. It wasn't word and write a word, the next word, write a word. Oh, no, no, no. It was very specific. Letter, letter, letter. They didn't take it word at a time. They took it letter at a time. Now, here was kind of the rules to it. So, again, once it was worn out, it was required to be copied. They were written on skins of animals, okay, that's called vellum. We'll get into that a little bit here in just a minute. And they were written in uniform columns. Imagine, if you will, like when you get into a Word document and you get into the justify, where all the margins on the left and right, the words go all the way up to those margins, and when you write the entire document, it looks like a nice uniform rectangle. Okay? Word wasn't the first people to come up with that. Okay? It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It had to look good, and it had to be right. That was basically the two requirements. It had to be written in black ink. The scribe copied one letter at a time, uniform spacing, what they called a hair's breadth between each letter. So uniform spacing between each letter. It was a twofold goal. Number one, preserve the text. Number two, it had to be visually appealing. Now, even what they wore when it come time to copy these documents down, they had special garments that they would put on. And this rule I come across, I thought was really interesting. The rule was, if these scribes were in the process of writing God's name, and the king himself came in and addressed them, they were required to ignore him until they were done writing God's name. Then they would give him his attention. If we would give just half of that attention towards God and his word. I mean, they were devoted to the Word of God. So, the copy was reviewed, and if one single error was found, that copy was burned and cast out, and then the whole process was started over. So nobody questions the Old Testament. Those kind of protocols were already set up. Now, originally, the Hebrew lacked a vowel system, and as the ancient Hebrew began to evolve around about the 6th century B.C., orthographical marks, what the New Testament calls jots and tittles in Matthew 5, verse number 18, what it was pronunciation marks were added into the Hebrew, okay, around about the 6th century. Now, these scribes that were responsible for adding these pronunciation marks into the Scripture, they were called Masora. And then the text that they wound up presenting or completing in their copying was called the Masoretic Hebrew. That is the basis to your King James Bible. It goes all the way back to the 6th century B.C. Okay, that's the basis. Now, again, what we jump into here next is I put this timeline down there on the first page of your notes showing approximately when the New Testament, each one of the New Testament books were completed, from Mark being the first one about 50 AD, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation being completed roughly around 90 AD. Some people push it as far back as 95 or as early as 90 AD. Okay, so again, that's how long it took to get the New Testament complete, and then when people start going back and look at the evidence of the Word of God and where it went and what happened to it, people say, well, it's non-existent from 90 AD until about 400 AD. But it's not true. It is absolutely not true. The common verbiage they use is that the Word of God was given by verbal transcription. Okay, passed down by verbal tradition. It's not true. What they did, you even see this in the Word of God, when the letter was given to a church, they were responsible to read it, and then guess what they did? They gave it to other churches and other individuals to read and learn from. And that's what winds up happening, is this thing just gets out into all the world. Okay? Now, the evidence we do have from these silent centuries, it's fragmented. In other words, you don't have like something that dates all the way back to 100 AD, a whole complete Bible. What you might have is like a little piece of a piece of paper that's got a little bit of scripture on it. Or you might have an entire page that's got, you know, I don't know, a chapter out of the book of Mark. Okay, so all this stuff kind of gets compiled, and that's what we're looking at, is that manuscript evidence from the silent centuries, 90 AD to 400 AD. Now here's what you have. Here's the way it kind of gets broke down on the second page. You have what's called majuscules. Okay, that is a manuscript that's written in all block capitalized letters. Okay, Brother Garrett, would you flip that slide that's got the majuscules on it? What these letters are called are unsealed lettering. Okay, it's all capitalized letters. Examples of this, the Sinaiticus, which is, it's a majuscule. The Alexandrinus is a majuscule, as well as the Vaticanus. They're all written in all capitalized letters. Now, the way they abbreviate these majuscules, because every single time one of them's found, they want to give it a name, or they want to categorize it, okay, for their library, so to speak. So it gets either a Latin letter or a Greek letter. One of these has a Hebrew letter, and then it gets a number that follows it. So that way they can kind of keep this stuff organized. Technically, if we could get in to access these things, we could go to the libraries where they exist and say, hey, I want to check out majuscule Aleph. And then we could go and check it out, technically. Okay? These things still exist today. That's why they're called extant. They're still existing. All right? Now, most of these are written on vellum. What vellum is nothing but leather. It's mostly calf skin. And this is actually vegetable tan leather. What they had was more of like a lime-based tanning process, okay? Lime mixed with water, you soak it in there, you pull it out, you stretch it, you let it dry, and then you can write on it, okay? It's the most expensive product that was available at that time. Very, very expensive to make, very, very, very expensive to buy, but it lasted a long, long time, especially around, you know, Egypt and those dry places where this stuff is found, okay? Written on vellum, so it's leather. I'm going to pass this around. Now, obviously, on one side, you've got the hair follicles. On the other side, which is the underneath side of the hide, is what's smooth. That's what everybody wrote on. Now, the ink that they used back at that time, it didn't have acid in it, like what we have today. Okay? So, when they wrote on it, it really just sat right on top of the surface. But, again, these majuscules, all uppercase letters, usually written on vellum. Again, I mentioned it's well-preserved because it's leather. I mean, you buy leather products, how long do they last? A long, long time. This stuff's no difference. No different, okay? Now, two forms of the way these things were combined. They could be in a scroll, which I'm sure most of you have seen those. You take that thing, kind of put two rods on either end of it, and you roll them up towards each other. You can find them on a scroll or a codex. A codex is simply a book. It's each leaf stacked on top of each other, and then they're bound, just like a book. Okay, that's the way most of these majuscules are found, either by scrolls or codexes. Now, what's interesting about these things, and it's true for all of them, all these manuscript evidence we got to look at, there's no punctuation marks, no periods, no beginning of sentences, no end of sentences, nothing like that. As I've shown here in the notes, it was all sandwiched together, no spaces between words, no spaces between letters. It was almost as if the goal was get as much of the scripture written on a single piece of parchment as you could. And then they even abbreviated, how I highlighted, they abbreviated God's name. Like God here, what I wrote is kind of the example, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, GD. They abbreviated it. Again, so that way they could cram as much scripture as they could on a single piece of parchment. On the very next line, when it gets to Christ, CRT, would be an example of the way they would abbreviate it. So they abbreviated God's name. They shoved all this stuff together. So in other words, when these people uncover this stuff and they've got some work to do, they really got some work to do, okay, to pull all this stuff together. Now, punctuation marks didn't start showing up, I think, until about the 8th or 9th century. But this older stuff, we're talking, you know, 980 to 400 AD, no punctuation marks. Now, so those are the majuscules. What comes next are minuscules. Everything's written in small, lowercase letters. Now, there's two types. One is just standard print. The other one is cursive. It's kind of more of a decorative type lowercase writing. All right, now, most of these were written on papyrus. What that is basically a piece of paper made out of grass. Okay, it's made from the papyri plant. It grows on the banks of the Nile. This stuff, what they realized they could do, the pith of it, which was the center of that plant, they could pull it out, squish it down, and stretch this stuff and dry it, and this is what you wind up with. It's just papyrus paper, okay? Dates all the way back to the time of Christ. So you had vellum, which most of your majuscules were written on. Your minuscules were written on papyrus, which is that, like, just think of a grass type paper. Now, the problem with this stuff is it's cheap, readily available, easy to produce, but it's very, very cheap, okay? And most of the manuscript evidence we have that dates back to this earliest time, this is what you got, papyrus manuscripts, okay? Most, again, the minuscules mostly were written on papyrus. Again, it's cheap, and it does not last a very long time. The cursives, again, it's just kind of the decorative way of writing the minuscules. But there's two types of minuscules, your standard print and then your cursive print. All right, so that's the documents themselves as far as a copy of the Scripture. But then it gets into, we have, obviously, you know, like what we read today. We read commentaries. Today we listen to people give sermons, those kind of things. Well, back in the day, they had commentaries just as well. What they categorize this as is lectionaries. Now, lectionaries, all those are the portions of Scripture in the backs of songbooks. Has anybody ever come across a songbook that's got Scripture in the back? If you were ever in the Methodist church, I guarantee you, you come across a hymn book with Scripture in the back of it. Okay? As a matter of fact, they had prayers written in the back of those hymn books. But that's what they had that way back when as well, lectionaries. And then versions come onto the scene. Okay, so this is where the Word of God, once the apostles had written it down, the Word of God began going out into all the world. These versions began showing up. The oldest example we have is what's called the Peshitta, written in 150 AD. It's the oldest example of the New Testament translation. It was written in the Syrian language. It is a complete New Testament and matches the King James word for word. Okay? So when people try to argue and say that, well, these modern versions, we're going back to the oldest that exists, not technically, because the oldest that exists that we have on record is the Peshitta, the Syrian manuscript that, again, come out of Syria. Then you had the Latin Vulgate, written 7 years later in 157 AD. It's the New Testament translation written in Latin. The Diatessaron, also written in 150 AD, what that was a culmination, so a combination of all four Gospels written side by side. Okay? What they did is, you imagine somebody taking a piece of vellum or a piece of papyrus, and they said, all right, well, what am I going to do? And if they ran out of room, they would sew these things together and just make it one long stretch, one long document. So in one column, they had the book of Matthew. In the second column, the book of Mark. Third column, book of Luke. Fourth column, the book of John. That was the Diatessaron. Okay? This thing went everywhere according to history. It was translated into Arabian, into Syrian, copied extensively, and it was written by a gentleman named Tatian the Assyrian, who lived roughly 110 AD to 166 AD. Okay? Now, according to history, this guy was a philosopher. A lot of people, that's, you know, you have the Word of God says that the Greeks seek after wisdom. Oh, yeah, they seek after wisdom. Philosophy was the big thing. This guy was a philosopher who also studied Greek philosophy and the Bible, and then he came to the conclusion that the Bible was superior, I'm going with it. And that's why he wrote the Diatessaron. Even farther back than that was the Didache. That's the what that literally means is the Lord's teachings through the 12 apostles to the Gentiles. So it's almost all church fathers reference this document. So if you go back and look at what they call the patristic evidence, that's the church fathers, what they wrote, their commentaries, their sermons, anything that we have that we can reference back. Okay, that's patristic evidence. Most of all those church fathers reference that document, the Didache. It contained 25 direct quotes from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, except for John, simply because John was not written yet when this Didache was first written. Okay, again, refer back to the timeline I gave you on the first page. And then it also referenced 14 New Testament books. The Coptic version, also written in 150 AD, it was a New Testament translation for the Church of Egypt and in Syria. Now, the reason, that's just barely scratching the surface of all the versions that we have from 90 AD to 400 AD. Why is that so important that we need to go back and reference that? Simply because when somebody tries to tell you that we don't have any evidence or we have no knowledge of the written scripture prior to the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, prior to 400 AD, prior to Jerome, there's a ton of proof of it. Just go back and look at what the quote-unquote church fathers wrote about. If the New Testament didn't exist, what were they writing about? What were they referencing? They had it. Okay? All right. And then the writings of the church fathers, I'm going to skim through this really quick. Again, if you want to write this down, this is the patristic evidence. That's spelled P-A-T-R-I-S-T-I-C. Again, patristic evidence, P-A-T-R-I-S-T-I-C. And I'm just going to read these names, and then I won't take the time to go through for sake of time, but Polycarp, Barnabas, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr. Now, Martyr's a nickname for him. That wasn't his actual last name, but he was martyred at 86 years old. And what's interesting, according to history on him, I'm thinking of a different guy. I got it here. Polycarp, I'm sorry. Polycarp was the one who was martyred at 86. And before he was killed, he said, I've served the Lord for 86 years and I won't deny him now. Amen. How about that? Okay, well, Justin Martyr, that's where he got his nickname because he was also martyred. And then he had a couple of students that followed after him. Tertullian came in 190 to 211 AD, picked up where Justin left off. Clement of Alexandria, we'll talk a little bit about him in just a second. Hippolytus, I love that name. His writings were from 198 to 236 AD. He put together a Greek volume telling people not to pull verses from the Bible, but to examine the whole counsel in its entirety. Amen. To make such a statement, you got to have the whole Bible in its entirety. Okay? So again, what the church fathers referenced, what they wrote, what they sang about, all this evidence indicates we had the Bible 1,600 years ago. From 90 AD to 400 AD, it was in circulation, so to speak. It wasn't just being, you know, told from one member to another. It was written down and passed out and copied extensively. Now, Adamantius Origen, we're going to talk a good deal about him. And then Athanasius, if I'm pronouncing that right, is another, just again, another example of some of these church fathers that existed from 90 AD to 400 AD. And then it goes even farther than that. So not only do we have the physical documents of the copies of the Word of God in majuscule form, minuscule form, we have what the church fathers wrote about, what they referenced, their commentaries. Okay, we've got all that. It goes even farther than that. Archaeological findings. Archaeologists, they go and start digging in a hole somewhere and they find stuff. An example, wall plaques, clay pots, etc. And then what's etched on these pots is verses of Scripture. I mean, it's no different than like what we do. We put, you know, pictures up on our walls that's got scripture referenced on it. Okay, people were doing that 1,600 years ago, 2,000 years ago. All right, this stuff has been uncovered. One interesting thing is called waxed tablets. This is probably the most ancient form of writing that exists. What it is, literally, what does that look like? I'm thinking modern day. What does that look like? Come on, kids. Y'all play with them every single day. Looks like an iPad, right? Oh, I need a button right there. Or a tablet. This was the tablet back in the day, okay? What it was, they're roughly 7 inches by 9 inches, okay? It's a book form bound. This void space in here was filled with wax. People used this as a form of writing for over 1,000 years, all right? That wax was set when somebody needed to write a message, they would take a stencil, basically just a fancy word for a pencil, write into that wax, it would imprint into the wax, and words obviously were written down. And then this thing could be closed up and then passed along to whoever they want to pass it to. Now, if you wanted to erase it, just get some fire, some heat, melt that stuff down, smooth it back out, and now you're back to writing again. Okay? So I'll pass these around just to give everybody a chance to look at them. But these are the wax tablets. Thousands of these things have been found, dating back from 90 AD to 400 AD. All with scripture on them. Again, folks, if I haven't driven home yet to you, scripture was being written down, it was being passed out, it was in circulation immediately following the apostles. So you have wax tablets, and I put this in here, Ecclesiastes 1:9. I'm sure you've heard this before. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Like what I just illustrated. They had tablets back then too, just like we do. Okay? Papyrus, we've already talked about. It's that reed-like paper. Here's a blessing on this. When you think about papyrus, this stuff, again, I mentioned the ink back in the day. It didn't have any acid in it. So when they wrote on this, it just sat on the surface. If you wanted to erase what was written on this, what you would do is a process called blotting out. You would moisten this and then just rub it. That would remove the top layer of the papyrus. And then you could write over it. Here's the catch. After you blot it out and then write over it, it's now permanent. Because if you try to write over it, try to blot it out again, you're going to put a hole in it. The second writing was permanent. Now, Colossians 2 says it this way in 13 through 14, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." So imagine, if you will, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us written down. Christ blotted all that out and then wrote over it, forgiven, atoned, justified. Amen. That second writing, you're not blotting that out. It's permanent. Amen. So that's what Christ has done for us. If you want a true blessing, folks, take that phrase, blot, blotted, or blotting, and look it up all the way through the Word of God. You'll get a blessing. If you don't, come talk to me. All right. On top of that, you have what's called a straka, okay? Or a strakon in the singular form. All that simply is think of a, you know how when we were kids, probably kids today never did this, we did when we were kids, you go out in the woods and you make like mud pies out of clay and you ride in it. Maybe I'm the only one who ever did that. I don't know. Okay. But the idea, okay, so clay was readily available. You wet that stuff and write in it, then set it out in the sun and let it dry. It's a form of writing. Well, these things existed all over the place, and archaeologists have uncovered them with scripture written on them. And then they gave it a name, a straka. Thousands of these things have been found all the way up through the 5th century. Okay, again, it's another cheap form of writing. You're just using dirt from the ground. Okay, cheap form of writing to get the scripture out. Okay, amulets were found. That's just simply jewelry, again, with inscriptions of the scripture written on them. Have we driven home yet that there is plenty of evidence that exists that the Bible was immediately in circulation following the apostles writing it down? All right, well, let's go a little bit more in detail with it. Just from the silent centuries, here's what exists. 88 papyrus fragments, 267 majuscules, so all capitalized letters in the leaf or whatever document they've got, 2,764 minuscules, so all lowercase, 2,143 lectionaries, so scriptures written in the back of songbooks, over 10,000 copies of Latin manuscripts, and then over 9,000 copies of the Coptic, Egyptian, and the Latin, the Old Latin Vulgate versions have been uncovered through that date all the way back to the silent centuries. Now, what I wrote down there in big, bold, black letters, I could show you the math behind this if you really want to go through it. Or you could take my word for it along with the Word of God. But the math behind this simply shows that there is evidence along with the Bible that strongly suggests when a mathematician uses or a statistician uses that those words, strongly suggest, that means there's a lot of evidence to it. Strongly suggests that the apostles accomplished their commission with getting the gospel to all the world. Now, if you don't want to take my word for it and you don't want to look at the math, go to the Word of God. Here's what you have in the Word of God. The commission in the Gospels, Mark 16:15 being the example. Christ told them and said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He repeated it again in Acts before he ascended. He said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The question has been, did they accomplish what God asked them to do? Well, according to Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, and verse 24, they accomplished it. Because it simply says, "The word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Now, when I read that in the Word of God, I believe the Word of God. When the Word of God says it went into all the world and every creature under heaven heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe it. And then we even got evidence to back it up. Okay? Now, let me try to explain something real quick to you. Why did this evidence not last? Why is it all kind of fragmented? You know, say you take the whole Gospel of Mark and there's pages missing out of it in some of these manuscripts. Why? Let me give you the easiest explanation as to why that is. Okay? Let me do it this way. I've got a Bible or a New Testament here. I will not give this to anybody. It's a New American Standard Version. Okay? I've got that, and then I've got another Bible here. Now, this Bible, or this New Testament, paperback, very cheap paperback, but the edges still look good. All the pages are intact. The binding's still good. Okay? As far as a book is concerned, not bad. This Bible, if you can look at the cover, it's been cut. The binding is coming apart. There is, thanks to my youngest child, if I can find it, there is a page that's been ripped out of this thing. Now, if I showed you this and showed you this, which one do you think is oldest? The one in better condition is actually the oldest. It's about four times the age of this one. This one I've had all my life, as far as I can remember back. This one I've only had since college, but it is absolutely worn out. Why? Because it gets used. See, do you know, now do you kind of get a visual understanding as to why these documents are worn out and they're fragmented? They were used. They were read. They were copied. They were passed around, read in churches, read in homes, being distributed all over the world. Everywhere these things could get to. That's why it's fragmented evidence. Because people were reading it. People were copying it. That's the easiest explanation to explain why all this oldest evidence is kind of fragmented in pieces. Now, with that in mind, why do you think, and we'll get into this again, the Sinaiticus that everybody wants, these New Age versions want to go back to. It was written on vellum. It was really ornate, really expensive to put together, beautiful the way it's described in history. Why do you think it's in such pristine condition? Because it's like every other Roman Catholic document. They write it, and then they stick it in the shelf, and they say, nobody can read it. Leave it alone. And it just sits there. 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,500 years. And then lo and behold, when they're fixing to burn it, a guy comes along and says, whoa, wait a minute. Let me see what that is. And then it's uncovered. Okay? Simply shows that the majority of our evidence, that when you combine it, the majority evidence supports the King James. And it's fragmented evidence all the way back simply because it was being written. It was being copied. It was being read. It was being distributed. Everything that comes out of that corrupt line from Alexandria, Egypt, eventually up into to the Roman Catholics, all the way through history, they simply said, it's ours. Don't touch it. Don't read it. It's too holy for you to look at. That's why, you know, some of the best manuscripts, that's why they're in such pristine condition, because they weren't touched. Okay, now let's look at a little bit more in detail as to what happened in these earliest centuries. Did not Christ promise that persecution would come? He promised it, and guess what? It came. Okay? James is recorded in the book of Acts to have been martyred. According to history, just about all the apostles were martyred. According to history again, Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to die like his Lord and Savior. So persecution came in. Now, persecution with a little bit of mixture, I don't want to say a little, a lot of mixture with Greek philosophy eventually finds its home in the quote-unquote church. And it happened real quick, okay? Here's kind of the way persecution tends to work. The book of Acts does support and show that in some places when persecution came, guess what? It strengthened the church. People celebrated. They were happy that it came. Hey, we're you know, suffering for Christ. Look at what we were able to do. It did, in a lot of ways, strengthen the church. But Galatians even kind of goes into a different viewpoint of all this persecution. At the very beginning of that book, in Galatians 1:6, the Word of God says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Why would they remove themselves from Christ unto another gospel? Well, by chapter 4, verse 29, we get a little bit of insight into why. Because it says the only allegory in all the Bible is right here in Galatians 4. It references Ishmael and Isaac and their relationship. And here's what it says. But as then he, that's Ishmael, that was born after the flesh, persecuted him, that's Isaac, that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now, it said Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Now, I challenge you to go back and read the book of Galatians and their relationship. When you think of persecution, I mean, you're thinking like getting beat up with somebody else's fist, whipped, you know, martyred, persecution, right? You know what the persecution was that Ishmael instigated towards Isaac? He laughed at him. And God called that persecution. isn't that all it takes for us to kind of cower in a lot of situations? Scared of being laughed at? Scared of being made fun of? I hate to admit it, but there's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. Now, so that's very, very subtle persecution. Imagine somebody beating or even killing or torturing your family right in front of your face. Do you not think you'd submit? Now, it's easy for us to stand, you know, in the 21st century and say, no, I'd stand up for Christ. I'd be like Polycarp and say, I've served him for 86 years. I'm not going to deny him now. It's easy for us to say it now until we're actually in those situations. Okay? Just being honest. So persecution was being attacked against Christians until Constantine, 313 AD, when he flipped everything upside down and Christianity has evolved. Or come on the scene. Oh, no. Very, very corrupt version of Christianity. Okay? So persecution comes in, but not only that, last page here, philosophy has its day. Or second to last page. There was a school and philosophy that existed in Alexandria, Egypt, that eventually made its way up into Rome. This is where it all begins. Now, again, let me remind you about philosophy. I put it over here in 2 Timothy 3:5. It has a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. See, people want something that's a little more abstract. That's why they want rules, they want regulations, they want the attire, they want the smoke, the incense, all this stuff that kind of gives a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. That's what philosophy is. Now, on top of that, Galatians 4:9, the instituted religion, the only instituted religion given by God, that was the religion given to the Hebrews, given to the Israelites, a tangible law given to them. You know what God called it in Galatians 4:9? Weak and beggarly elements. Now that's God talking about the very instituted religion and ordinance of the law that He gave. He called it weak and beggarly. What do you think God describes the stuff we add to the Word of God? If what He gave is weak and beggarly. Just something to think about. Now, here's some of the philosophies that kind of infiltrated the church. This idea of clergy, the upper class, that's priests and preachers, versus the laity, the lower class. You won't find that in the Word of God. Nowhere it's supported. I understand when people use those kind of terms when they're describing the church. I understand what they're doing, but where that comes from is not the Word of God. It comes from Greek philosophy, a Jewish twist to it. The scripture I've put there is the Nicolaitans. By just using etymology, that word means Nikeo, which is to conquer, plus Laos, the people. It means to conquer the people. There's the hierarchy there. Priests and the clergy at the top, and then us laymen or low people down here on the bottom. That is not the way God instituted the church. We all need the same salvation. We all get saved the same way. And no matter who you are, the moment you get saved, you receive the exact same blessings and benefits that everybody else received, no matter who you are. There is no hierarchy. Adding a hierarchy into God's church is philosophy. It's not Bible. Well, it had its day in the earliest days. It's all come from a Jewish kind of model. Okay, people started going back to the Old Testament saying, why don't we borrow what was in the Old Testament, just like what Galatians were guilty of. They kept going back to the Old Testament and adopting and pulling what belonged to Israel and applying it to the New Testament church. What do you think all these New Age churches and versions and all these things are doing? It's stuff written to Israel, and then now they're trying to use it as if it belongs to the church. Health, wealth, prosperity, all those things. Those are promises given to God's people in God's chosen and promised land. Not to us here in America. Can we reap some benefits when we sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh? Absolutely. But you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Amen. What's written to Israel is not written to the church. So it's a kind of a Jewish twist to it. Again, you reach God through a priest. Thus, the priesthood of the believer was not recognized. That showed up in the earliest centuries. The Lord's Supper was no longer viewed as an act of remembrance. It was viewed as a sacrifice. Again, everything in the Old Testament, they were sacrifices. In the New Testament, the sacrifice that ended and finished it all was Jesus Christ. So everything we do is in remembrance of what He did. But no, they started viewing communion and all those other things as sacrifices, which paved the way for the communion being called a sacrament. Okay? Water baptism is viewed as a requirement for church membership and or salvation, not supported by the Word of God. That's why these new versions, you can find support that you must be baptized in a pool of water to be saved. It's corrupted. It's got a twist to it. This novation schism came in, and this was a result of the persecution. Because what happened in an area, persecution would sweep in, and the Christians, some of them would say, I'm gonna get away from that, and they go away until the persecution left, and then they would just come back to church, say, hey, I'm here. And people wanted to say, you left. We stayed. You got to go through something to be, to get membership back into our exclusive club. Because we stayed here and went through the persecution, and you kind of just dodged it. So this idea of venial sins and mortal sins, venial being kind of like, the slap on the wrist type things, mortal sins, which is what the idea of you falling for grace. You've lost your salvation. So now you need to be rebaptized and you need to retake communion. Folks, I'm telling you, all this stuff predated Roman Catholicism. All Constantine did in 313 when he decided to make Christianity kind of the law of the land, all he simply did was took what was already the philosophy of the day and brought it in, and then all these other pagan people that were, because if they didn't convert to Christianity, they were going to be killed. The persecution flip-flopped. So then they start pulling in all these pagan traditions. Easter, Christmas. Not trying to step on anybody's toes, but go back and read your history. There's a reason why we celebrate, quote-unquote, Christmas on December the 25th. There's a reason why Easter never has a consistent date from year to year to year. Because it's got, honestly, nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not in its origin. Read your history. Celibacy, set fasting times, both condemned in 1 Timothy 4. But they began to kind of sweep through the church. And the use of the sign of the cross, this whole, cross yourself kind of thing, say Father, Son, Holy Ghost, all that kind of stuff, all that predated Roman Catholicism. It was all the way back in these quote-unquote silent centuries. Now, where did that come from? Alexandria, Egypt. Here's the connection. You've got, and by the way, you want another verse on philosophy, Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So it's self-explanatory. Get away from philosophy. Stay with the Word of God. Now, Philo, remember Plato and Philo, the two well-known Greek philosophers? Well, Plato, about the 400 years before Christ, came up with Greek philosophy, or his version of it. Philo studied after him. He was a Jewish philosopher who studied after Plato and applied his Greek philosophy to the Old Testament. Because he began looking at the Old Testament in kind of a mystical way. These weren't really real people. They weren't real events. It was just allegories and stories to prove a point kind of thing. He interpreted the Old Testament in a mystical way. It was philosophy. Well, following after him who studied after Philo was Clement of Alexandria. This is the guy that taught at the catechetical school in Alexandria. He is the guy that's known as the father of Christian philosophy. Ding, ding, philosophy, get away from this guy. Because it's based on opinion and Greek philosophy with a Jewish twist, not based on the New Testament Bible. That's Clement. And then the student after Clement was Adamantius Origen. Here's the guy that really just twisted everything up. And here's the easiest way to remember it. If somebody asks, where did the corruption originate? It originated with Origen. It's the easiest way to remember it. This guy lived 184 to 253 AD. He followed Clement and a guy named Ammonius Saccas, who was the founder of Neoplatonism. That's just a worship of Plato's philosophy. That's all that is. He is responsible for this Western approach to Christianity. This is where the corruption comes in. It eventually works its way from Alexandria, Egypt, up into Rome and into your manuscript evidence that supports all New Age versions. Begins right here with this guy. Now, here's some of his beliefs. According to his own writings, this guy, put it in your notes, he wrote commentaries on all the New Testament. He's a smart guy, okay? Very smart guy, very astute, but very messed up in his doctrine. He interpreted, just like Philo did, the Old Testament in a mystical way. They're not true accounts of literal people, they're just stories. I had a college professor for about 4 days who viewed the Old Testament that way. I said, I got to get out of this class. Okay? She was no different than this guy. He denied a physical resurrection. He denied the virgin birth. Remember back to our corruption? Okay? Now do we begin to kind of see on why the virgin birth has been removed in modern versions? He removed it. It began with him. He denied the virgin birth, and he thought that all people plus devils would eventually be saved. This is where universal salvation began, with this guy. Again, recall the virgin birth on page 8, number 6. All the verses we went through last week, it begins with Origen. He did not believe the virgin birth was real. So when it come to all his work he did on the New Testament, he pulled it out. The work he did on the Old Testament, he pulled it out. I found this to be interesting. He castrated himself when he read Matthew 19:12 that said, there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. As one person said, it might give you a new position in the choir, but it's not going to get you any closer to God. But that's Origen. He thought it was a good idea. Now, we didn't go through, if you go back and look in your notes on page 7, number, on page 12, number 17, okay? I referenced the first 11 verses in I think it's Galatians chapter 4. I don't have it in front of me. But the context of that passage, those 11 verses in Galatians, was talking about if anybody comes in preaching another gospel, and they won't heed the Word of God, and they won't heed the authority given by God of the New Testament church, they need to be cut off from among you. You dismiss them from your company. The cross-reference support for that is Acts 15, where they said, this Old Testament stuff, it doesn't apply to the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 gives the exact same description. When people won't listen, they're cut off from your assembly. Now, the new modern versions change cut off to emasculate themselves. That showed up, was presented to me one day. I was sitting in a church service, listened to the man preach from a New Age version, and he read that, and I thought, my gosh, what in the world? Where did they get that from? I guarantee you it came from Origen. I'd be willing to bet it came from Origen, because cutting off somebody from your assembly and somebody mutilating the flesh, those don't match. But these modern versions got it from somewhere. Now, he believed that Jesus Christ to have been created by God the Father, thus Jesus did not exist prior to Bethlehem. Some people might tend to argue with me on that point about Origen. which is fair, fine. You could pull up documents, pull up, you know, this or that. I've read some things that some places say, no, he didn't really believe that. And other places said, yeah, he really did believe that. Here's the point. Obviously, it existed. This idea and philosophy existed because 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, all these Catholic bishops get together to rectify the situation and say, okay, was Jesus Christ a created being or has he always been? They had to meet to discuss that, among other things, but that was really the main topic of conversation. If they would just read the Word of God, then all conversation would go away. He's not a created being. He's always been. Well, Origen believed that Christ was a created being. His most notable work, we're almost done, guys. His most notable work was the Hexapla. Hex meaning six, apla, columns. What he did is he had six columns, just like when we referenced the Diatessaron, one of those documents way back when, had columns in it. Well, Origen wrote six columns in one document. The first column, the Masoretic Hebrew text. That's the Old Testament that supports your King James Bible. And the next column, it's called the Secunda. It was a Greek transliteration of the Old Testament. And all that simply means is when you're translating from one language to another and there's a word there that you don't really have an English or the new version word for it, you just give it a word that sounds like it. Like the Greek word baptizo. Well, we call it baptism. They sound a whole lot alike. Okay, that's what a transliteration is. So you had that in the second column. The third column is a literal translation by Aquila in 130 AD. Now again, all this is about the Old Testament. It's taken the Old Testament Hebrew, translating it into Greek. The fourth column, a guy named Simica revised Aquila in 200 AD. Origen included it in one of the columns. The fifth column is his work. Okay? It's called the Septuagint. Has anybody ever heard that? Okay? See, people tend to say that the Old Testament was originally translated and called the Septuagint about 300 years before Christ, translated from Hebrew to Greek. No, it wasn't. It all came from Origen. So the fifth column is his work. It's the Old Testament translation into Greek. And then the sixth column was a Greek Old Testament written by Theodotion in 150 AD. So all these guys in the early to late 100s who translated the Old Testament into Greek, Origen just put their works in columns. And then right beside of it in the first column was the original, the Masoretic Hebrew text. And then he included his work in the fifth column. Now what people say is that the Origen, all he did was took that 3rd century BC Septuagint translation of the Hebrew to the Greek. All Origen did was just fixed the problems that was in it. Here's the problem, okay? If, here's the way the story goes. That LXX, L is 50, X is 10, X is 10. That's Roman numerals for 70. Here's the story. The Septuagint was originally translated by 72 Hebrew scholars. Six from each tribe. 300 years before Christ, they translated it, called it the Septuagint, and there's even a letter, the supposed letter, when I put in here unreliable, that's coming directly from scholars' quotes, okay? An unreliable letter of Aristeas, written by Ptolemy of the second of Philadelphius at the request of Eleazar, the chief priest at Jerusalem. So here's the story. The chief priest at Jerusalem named Eleazar, at the request, Ptolemy to institute 72 Hebrew scribes to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And this letter is the supposed, you know, kind of instituting that to happen. Everybody doubts it, no matter which side you're on. So here's the problem. Why in the world, number one, would you call a document the 70 if it's supposedly translated by 72 men? That's weird. Okay, it's just weird. Number two, remember the very first couple of notes we gave? Who was responsible for maintaining the scriptures of the Old Testament? The Levites. So if you've got non-Levitical Jews involved with maintaining the Scripture, they're in violation of God's Word. I highly doubt the Old Testament Jews would have conducted such a thing. But maybe they did. I highly doubt it. And then apparently Eleazar, I wrote this, knows what happened to the 10 northern tribes. See, they were taken into captivity 722 BC by Assyria. And the whole debate is, what happened to them? The Mormons believe they were the replacement. That's what they claim. Okay? Everybody's wondering what happened to them. Well, apparently Eleazar knew what happened to them because he pulled six from every tribe. See how there's this questionable kind of circumstances in this whole thing? And then this one, Origen in this fifth column, it included three apocryphal books. Here's the biggest red flag. Those apocryphal books were not written until after A.D. 1st or 2nd century A.D. 400 years after this supposed translation took place. How in the world or why in the world were those books included in it? Origen did it. Okay? And here's where it even gets better. This thing does not match the Masoretic Hebrew. But lo and behold, it matches everything about Origen's Jewish Greek philosophy twist. That's why most people tend to think this fifth column, it was just simply Origen's work. Now, what he did is he took this hexapla, creating a translation of the Old Testament, and then he wrote commentaries on the New Testament. He basically created the first Greek Bible, if you will. Translated the Old Testament into Greek and then wrote commentaries on the New Testament into Greek. Jerome, we're going to learn later, next week, Jerome picks up right where Origen left off. And that's the path that comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, eventually into Rome, takes root and has its foundation in Roman Catholicism all the way up until what we have in our modern versions. It all started with Origen. Okay? So there you go, folks. The silent century evidence. I know that's weighty, a little bit kind of like what's already been described as like a college course class, if you will. But this is it. This is the evidence. If you really want to know, where did our Bible come from? How did we get it into English and the path that it took? This is it. This is where it began. From 90 AD to 400 AD, and the crooked path begins with Origen. We're going to pick up with him next week. All right, Lord, thank you for this time. I know it's ran late on a Wednesday night. I pray that it's been a blessing to the hearts and the